in particular acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. How that Jesus, in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." That was the road he was going to travel. And then later in that same chapter, he told his disciples in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I suggest to you that that was not said just to Peter and to the apostles, but that he intended for us to take that message to heart ourselves. And that we need to travel the same road that Jesus traveled to grace and glory. Hopefully we won't have to suffer as he suffered, but we must be willing to suffer if we are called to that. But now, as Jesus traveled the Calvary road to grace and glory, though most of the way was filled with grief, there was one day which provides for us a glimpse of the glory that he deserves. The day that we usually refer to as his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, the religious world celebrates what they call Palm Sunday every year, the Sunday before what they refer to as Easter, in celebration of this event. Now, of course, the scriptures doesn't teach us that we need to celebrate that any more than any other first day of the week. But we see that at least part of the religious world makes quite a significant gesture about this event each year. The prior events to this, his entry into the city of Jerusalem, are described in the reading that we had before us in Luke the 19th chapter. We see that he again prepares his disciples for his rejection. And in doing so, he tells a parable of a nobleman who became a nobleman, and he later on in that parable he's called a king, but was rejected by his subjects. I want us to notice that again, reading just the parable, beginning in verse 12. "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Now that's the first part of that parable. And so we see that in the parable, Jesus was describing a situation in which a person who was a person of authority was rejected by his subjects. Now, the commentator, William Barclay, suggests that this is an unusual parable compared to the other parables that Jesus taught, in that it's a parable that kind of mirrors an event that actually took place in their time, in the Roman Empire. You recognize, of course, that Jerusalem was under the thumb of Rome at this time. Caesar was the emperor, but he would have regional kings or regional people to rule over certain regions. And the region of Judea was under the auspices, I guess you might say, of a man named Archelaus. And when he was appointed to this, a delegation of 50 men from Jerusalem went to Rome and stated to Caesar, "We will not let this man rule over us." And so This was almost a parable that could almost be taken out of the news of the day at that time. But Jesus wasn't talking about Archelaus, of course, when he said that. He was using him as an illustration. And in this case, the parable expands a little bit on beyond that news event, in that the nobleman gave his servants responsibility until he returned, according to verse 13. But the citizens hated him and said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Jesus, of course, was actually speaking of himself here. He is the nobleman. Jesus is the king that in this story, at least for the application of this parable. And his disciples were the servants. Anyone who was a disciple of Christ would have been his servants. But he's telling them, he's announcing to them that the world is going to reject him. The citizens were going to reject him. And this, of course, was prophesied long before this. If we go back into Isaiah the 53rd chapter, very well-known chapter, speaking about the Messiah in verse 3 of that, speaking of the Messiah that was to come, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so Jesus knew that they were going to reject him. The apostles should have known if they recognized him as the Messiah, because they would have probably been familiar with this prophecy in Isaiah. And of course, we're reminded also of John 1 and verse 11, where even in his own hometown he was rejected. It says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And of course, we see rejection of Jesus throughout his ministry. Even some who became his disciples, according to John the 6th chapter, after he said some things that didn't sit well with them, many of his disciples chose not to walk with him any longer. But as we continue on in this parable, beginning in verse 15, after they have said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," then it says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also shall be over 5 cities.' And another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.'" Now here we see that this illustrates that when Jesus returns, He's letting his disciples know, and I hope we are all disciples, and if not, I hope you'll become a disciple. And so he's talking to us as well. He's teaching his disciples that when he returns, he's going to reward his faithful servants. And he's going to punish those who reject him. He's going to reward us, and it appears in even though we may not all have the same abilities. In this particular parable, the one who earned 10 minas from the mina that he gave him was rewarded, and so was the one who earned 5. The only one that wasn't rewarded was the one who didn't do anything with the abilities that he had. And that ought to be a warning to us. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't even have to be a Bible class teacher as far as in the congregation is concerned. It'd be nice if you were. It'd be wonderful if you are. But maybe you don't have that talent. You may not be able to be a song leader. And certainly we have some restrictions in the Word of God that the women are restricted from taking a leadership in the assembly, at least. And but everyone has a talent. Everyone has an ability. And all God expects is for us to use that ability to the extent of our ability. And if we will do that, then we will be rewarded. But if we choose, if we look at it and say, well, God is just so severe, I'll never be able to satisfy him, so we're not going to do anything, well, he's going to cast us into, he's going to slay us in eternity. But now, this was the story that Jesus told just before he heads into Jerusalem. As we pick up in verse 28 of chapter 19 of Luke, says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. From Jericho to Jerusalem, I understand that it's a trip of about 17 miles. See, he was in Jericho. We would have had to go on back to the first chapter of the verse of chapter 19 to see that he had been in Jericho. And then I believe he moved closer to Jerusalem, according to verse 11. But he was near Jerusalem, but he wasn't approaching it. But now he's going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethpage, it's verse 29, and Bethany, which I understand is about 3 miles from Jerusalem, he's really getting closer, stop and think about it. He had to be thinking about what was ahead of him. Not what was ahead of him that day, but what was going to be ahead of him within the next few days here. Every step he took in that 17-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was one step closer to the cross. It would be hard. You know, the journey, and I understand the terrain of that country, that from Jericho to Jerusalem was an uphill climb anyway. And what a journey that had to be for Jesus as he recognized that he was coming closer and closer to the agony that he was going to have to face. When they were near the Mount of Olives, in Bethany, Jesus sent his disciples into the town to get a donkey colt for his entry ride. We need to pick up in verse 30, or 29. It came to pass when he came near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. I want to stop there for a moment. I just heard about some people who are skeptics, atheists or agnostics at least, who one of the things they don't like about Jesus is they accused him of stealing a donkey. Well, Jesus didn't steal a donkey. He told his disciples to go, and there they would find this donkey. How do we know but what this was prearranged by Jesus in the first place? But some suggest that this implies a prior arrangement, since the owner made no protest over the taking of the colt. If somebody comes and starts to get into my car and to try to drive it away, I'm going to protest somehow. I don't think they would probably say that the Lord has need of it. I don't think he has need of a Toyota Corolla. But anyway, I would protest over that. And a donkey was something that was of value during that time. But there's another possibility, and the possibility is that the owner was aware of the Messiah, that the Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem on a donkey. You see, there's another prophecy that we want to look at that's in Zechariah, the 9th chapter. And speaking about the Messiah again, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so there was that prophecy that good Jews would have been familiar with. And so when these disciples go and find this colt, just as Jesus had said that they would find, and they begin to take him, and the owners ask, what are you doing? Why are you taking it? Let's read that. In verse 32, those he sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And then it goes on to say, and then they brought him to Jesus. Doesn't appear to be any protest on their part. I have to wonder if this phrase, "the Lord has need of him," was something that the Jews would have understood was maybe a password, you might say, of some kind. That when the Messiah was going to come, he knew that he was going to come on a foal of a donkey, and the owner would have been honored to have had the Messiah coming on his donkey. And so that may explain why there was no protest of this use of the donkey. And so so we have then the king coming, the triumphal entry, as we see beginning in verse 35. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Here we have Jesus in this triumphal entry. It was a dramatic way, I believe, to make the unmistakable claim that he was the Messiah. You remember is in our lesson this morning, after Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus blessed him for that confession that he told his disciples not to tell anyone about it. Well, now he's making the announcement himself by this entry into Jerusalem. This was a deliberate plan of his, I believe, to fulfill the picture that was described in Zechariah 9 and verse 9 that we read just a moment ago. And the faithful Jews of that time would have been making the connection. Well, we might ask, what is the significance of riding on a donkey? Other than the fact that it was prophesied about. Well, unlike today, the donkey was not considered a real lowly animal, but one of nobility. And again, I'm relying upon the expertise, I guess you might say, and the education of William Barclay and his commentary about these events. But he indicated that in that time, when a king was coming into a city and ready to go to war, he would ride a horse. But when he was coming in peace, he rode a donkey. And of course, we know the text tells us that this coming in was a form of humility also. And so that I believe is the significance of Jesus riding on a donkey, other than to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. The timing for this announcement that he was the Messiah was right. At Passover time, the streets of Jerusalem would have been teeming with thousands of visitors, as well as the local residents. 30 years later than this, a Roman governor ordered a count to be made of the number of lambs that was slain in Jerusalem at Passover. And it is reported that nearly 250,000 lambs were slain each year at the Passover. The Passover regulation called for one lamb for at least 10 people who would eat of it. If that was an accurate count, that would mean that the estimated number of people in the city of Jerusalem at Passover time would have been 2.5 million people crowded into that little city at Passover time. So Jesus could have not picked any better time to announce his kingship than at this time of religious fervor and expectation. They were always looking for the Messiah. They were always expecting the Messiah. And now here comes Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. I suggest that this was not an orchestrated symbolism, but a moment of glory while he headed down that Calvary road to grace and even greater glory. He was received by the crowds as they would receive a king. They did things that were kind of strange to us. They took some of their garments off and laid it in, I assume, in front of the donkey, and the donkey would walk over those clothes. That was an honor to the person that they did this. They were showing their respect and their homage. Others cut off branches from trees and laid them in his path. And those who went before him and those who followed him along with the multitude called out, they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, let's talk about those objections that were raised by the Jewish leaders at that time. These religious leaders were outraged by this demonstration of loyalty to Jesus. I suggest that they probably were jealous. And so they called upon Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Why? Because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And Jesus refuses to comply, and his remark is that if these people were to be silenced, the stones of the city would cry out in their place. I suggest to you that God, before he allowed his son to suffer horrendously, wanted to make sure that his anointed one would be praised before he was rejected. If the people hadn't done it, the stones would have done it. It would have been a miracle. But the people did cry out. But there is a sad turn in the road ahead. We know that many of these same people who joined in saying Hosanna, which means save, we pray, would soon change their cries to crucify him. But you know, this isn't unlike the millions of people today who on Palm Sunday will wave their palm branches, but who will reject his authority over them. Sadly, the misinformed, the people who have been fooled by false doctrines, will give Jesus the glory one day a year, maybe 2 or 3 days a year. But then they go on with their lives as if Jesus was not the true Messiah. They cry Hosanna, but they neglect the salvation as he has prescribed it. How sad it is that we live in a world today that has the opportunity, the great opportunity, to receive the forgiveness of their sins, to be rewarded for their obedience, and yet they reject their Lord. Basically, they are saying what Jesus said in the parable: we will not have this man rule over us. Because they look at him as just a man. He was a man, but he was not just a man. He was and is the Son of God, with all the glory that is due him. And yet, people reject him as their king. Well, our king is coming again. He is coming again. I don't recommend what I did yesterday. Well, I went to the movie that is, I can't think of the name of it, Left Behind. The movie Left Behind. I went because I wanted to find out just how bad they were going to try to fool people. Because I didn't really go for entertainment's sake, but anyway. But of course, they're teaching a false doctrine concerning the coming of Christ. They're teaching the idea that Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule from Jerusalem or from earth here. The Bible never teaches that Jesus is ever going to set foot on this earth again, but he is coming again. The Bible teaches us that he's coming, and those who are the righteous are going to meet him in the air. This earth is going to be destroyed eventually. after he comes, there will be no use for this earth anymore. But Jesus is coming again. We don't know when Jesus is going to come, but it will be a glorious day. What a glorious day it will be. Hard for us to imagine. Somebody says, well, I wonder if he's going to come at night or whether he's going to come during the day. Yes, he is. Because it's a different time all over the world and everybody's going to see him at the same time. So he's going to come at night and he's going to come during the day. But we don't know when that will be. It may be yet tonight. It may be many years from now. We don't know what the Lord has in store. But we need to prepare as if it were tonight. We need to be ready for our King to come. It will not mean much to us if Jesus comes and we're not able to cry out to him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." If we are not prepared for that, we're not going to be blessed. And it won't be a blessed day for us. It will be a sad day. What a glorious day it's going to be for those of us who are prepared for his coming. The question I have is that a day in which you are looking forward to with anticipation? Are we able to say honestly, "Lord, come quickly"? I'll tell some of the younger people here that as you get older, you feel that more and more. "Lord, come quickly." The only thing that keeps me from wanting the Lord to come tonight is that there are some that aren't prepared for his coming, and some perhaps of our loved ones that are not prepared. And so, yes, we would like to wait at least until they obey the gospel of Christ and come to him. But personally, we ought to be looking forward to his coming. If you're anticipating that day, you need to be walking with him today. You might want to get your songbooks ready because we're soon going to sing the song that's been announced. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that with all your heart, and if you are willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, then you will be ready even tonight. Just a minute, you look. Yes, there's water in there, isn't there? I do that because I heard about a situation where Brother Connie Adams went to a gospel meeting one time, and he's at the invitation time, he says, "There's water in the baptistry," and somebody afterwards said to Brother Adams, "We don't have any water in the baptistry." And he went home. He said, "There's no use for me to preach any longer if there's no water in the baptistry." Now that might have been extreme, but it made the point. But there is water in the baptistry, and that water will not wash away one sin, but the blood of Christ will wash away every sin that you have, if you obey in obedience, including water baptism. So if you're ready to do so, if you're ready to walk with the King, we're going to sing the song, "I Walk with the King." And as we sing that song, if you're not prepared at this time and want to prepare yourself for the coming of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.